I'll just say good day. I don't know what time it is everywhere, so it's good to be with you again. I appreciated very much what Mr. Orchard had to say in his sermonette, and with his permission, I shall expand thereon. The subject of our individual calling is subjective. That is to say, it's about us. And as such, we have our own view of it. It's something others can and should learn about, and we should learn about their calling as well. But no one can judge our calling, and we cannot judge the calling of another. We are not responsible for that calling. That calling comes to us as a gift. Today, however, I'd like to be objective about each individual's calling, at least as objective as it's possible to be. I'd like to talk about your calling. I'd like to talk about mine from a scriptural perspective. And in that regard, we need to appreciate that we are talking about something that, from our core, we believe saved our lives and removed us from the insanity that is this world. We came to believe that we not only had to learn new values, we had to unlearn what is instinctive to us. We had to learn not to trust our deceitful, desperate, and as the prophet Jeremiah tells us, incurably sick heart. Many translations of scripture say the heart is deceitful, but the Hebrew is capable of a translation suggesting that the heart is incurably sick. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. We began to understand that we were cursed if we put our trust in men, and blessed if we put our trust in the Lord. Jeremiah 17 verses 5 through 8. Old goals were abandoned. New ones were adopted. What began was a process of relinquishing, and I mean this literally, the death grip we held to our own opinions, beliefs, and convictions. We began a journey away from the center of our universe, away from ourselves. We became convinced that we had discovered a new way to live. But in reality, what found us was the way to life. By our Father's design, His way of life is something that He wants us to share with others. In fact, it can only be appreciated and possessed as a shared experience so that what we have come to call the church is meant to be a gathering of men, women, and children of all ages, nations, races, who share the same realization that the human condition, our human condition, is one of brokenness. We are, as Jeremiah put it, desperately and incurably sick from the inside out. Every single one of us, no exceptions. Our defect is spiritual in nature and not physical. And so the solution is spiritual and not physical. We are, in fact, when we are created, missing the spirit that is capable of healing us. Mr. Armstrong called that the missing dimension, I believe. No human power can cure that defect, but we've all been invited to share in the healing process together. Only our Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can make such healing possible. When we are given the gifts of the realization of our condition and the willingness to change, we are also given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the only Spirit that can heal, that can actually change us from the inside out. From that moment, we become our Father's children and a sibling of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We can read that in Romans 12. We begin to be, also in Romans 12, we begin to be woven together, integrated into one another, not just because of our shared past condition, but because of the strength that we derive from our elder brother, the vine that attaches us to our Father in heaven, the one who has called us. Going forward, we share the same faith, we share the same hope, we share the same love. Such is the nature of our calling. And because we do, and because the journey that is our calling is to be away from ourselves, we ought to value our common welfare above our own personal welfare. And the Apostle Paul tells us that in Philippians chapter 2, in particular verses 1 through 4. The difficulty is when we use the word church to describe all of that. Why would I say such a thing? Because the English word church derives from a Greek word, kurikion, and is often paired with another Greek word, doma, most often translated the Lord's house. However, in the Gospels and the apostolic writings, the word translated church is from some derivation of the word ecclesia or ecclesia, depending on how you like to put the emphasis on the syllable. And it means called out ones. There are some instances in the New Testament, what we call the New Testament, where the translators have inserted the word church to smooth out the translation. But in every case where the word church is there, and there is a Greek word corresponding to that, the word is ecclesia, or some variation of that word. Using the word church is a convenient abbreviation for what it means to be called can, and I would argue has, corrupted that calling to some degree by failing to allow it to convert us to the degree that we should become converted. It's an unfortunate, shorthanded, all-encompassing, typical of a translator type of word that, until we look behind it, really doesn't mean much. When the adjective true is added, and we have the phrase true church, what we often end up with, more often than not, is a more muddled sense of what our Father in heaven is doing with us and what we ought to be doing as a result of it. What we often end up with is true religion, or so we think, and not a true way of life. It then becomes an institutional way of thinking about what we are supposed to do and how to do it. In short, we create an orthodox way of conducting our lives. We look for easy, convenient ways to make sure we know we're on the right path, that we're doing the right thing. And oftentimes we begin to evaluate what we do and how we do it based upon what others around us in our group are doing. In short, we look for orthodoxy. We crave it. We create it. Now, there are many reasons for that, which are beyond the scope of what we want to discuss today. Rather, what we need to consider now is whether we have all been indoctrinated, allowed ourselves to be, or indoctrinated ourselves, to one degree or another, into an orthodoxy that paradoxically is not scriptural. The question is important because the world that John the Baptist and his cousin Jesus Christ came to was a world plagued by an orthodoxy that both of those men challenged, corrected, and lost their lives over. Neither of these two men came teaching the party line. John was not a man who dressed in traditional clothing. He did not eat red meat and drink wine. He wore a camel hair's coat, tunic, wore a leather belt, and he ate locusts and honey. Everything about him was designed to provide society at that time and in the ages to come with an image of just what his message would mean for all nations, especially the Jews of his time. Jesus was, to say the least, a controversialist. And in my opinion, personal opinion, the most controversial man to have ever graced the face of this earth. And he continues to be so 2,000 years later. The therapy in Jesus' message was its absence of orthodoxy. His message is what saves us from the insanity that is this world. It was different than what we hear in the world. There was nothing about this man that could be called politically correct. So from where does what we call the true church come? As we proceed, I will do my very best scripturally to make this our Father's statement on that topic, and not my own. This is not a sales pitch. The Father doesn't need anybody to pitch his program. It's not a marketing ploy or attack. There's something very different going on. The church doesn't produce products. We don't brand ourselves. The Father's view is not the majority view among men. It never has been. One day it will be. From the foundation of the world, it has been our Father's desire to have a family relationship with his creation. And to that end and for that purpose, he and the one who would become his son, Jesus Christ, formed a plan. And throughout the ages, the Bible makes it clear that our Father has communicated his plan to mankind, to his creation, through his servants. He's done that, he tells us, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 in many and various ways. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. With the arrival of the Messiah, the fundamentals changed. It was a new program. The events and the patterns we see in the record of the gospel, the Gospels and the apostolic writings mark in earnest the beginning of the Father's active engagement in the reclamation of his creation through his Messiah. The recreation of all things spoken of in Acts chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. With that, a pattern of communication and action was established. It's not that different, really, than the pattern employed by the prophets, because our Father in heaven doesn't change. Jesus Christ doesn't change. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. In reality, what we see in the apostolic writings and in the gospel accounts is an enhancement on the calling with respect to the redemption of Israel. And while it preserves the Father's priority and preference for Israel, it also represents the matrix through which all nations, all peoples, may pass to establish a relationship with their Creator and become an integral part of his family. We can read that more fully if you read the entire two chapters of Hebrews, the first two chapters of Hebrews, Hebrews 1 and 2. But when it was time for the Messiah to begin his work to reclaim the creation, he was preceded by a messenger. And that messenger was his cousin, and his name was John. They called him John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, or to use perhaps an unusual derivation of the phrase, John the Dipper. He acquired the name because he dipped people into the Jordan River, submerged them, bathed them. Our word baptized comes from a Greek word, baptismos. It's another word for bathe, to bathe by immersion, or to dip. If we are to understand the significance of what John was doing when he baptized, and John was not the only one baptizing at that time. In fact, as you come to the close of, or toward the Common Era, to the close of the era preceding the Common Era, you would find any number of Jewish sects baptizing. Jewish Baptists, there's one for the record books. But it's true. John was not the only one baptizing, and so in that sense, what he was doing was not unusual. But there were many things about what he was doing that were unusual. If we're to understand the significance of what John was doing when he was baptizing, we need to reflect on the life experience of another one who preceded John, and that man was Abram, later Abraham. In Genesis 17 and verse 1, God Almighty, El Shaddai in the Hebrew, reveals himself to Abram. And in verse 2, we read that El Shaddai entered into a covenant relationship with Abram, and he commands Abram to walk before me and be blameless, become perfect, or to become complete. And through that covenant relationship, El Shaddai will bless and multiply Abram. Abram's name is changed to Abraham. In Hebrew, the change requires one to breathe out, as one expresses the H, to pronounce the name. What we come to understand from that is that at that time, the Holy Spirit was breathed into Abram. That is not the beginning of the Holy Spirit working with Abram, but it did change Abram to Abraham. It gave his dead body life. He was made alive through the Holy Spirit for the dual purpose, not just physically alive so that a son could be produced, and Sarai went through the same conversion or transformation, not just to produce a son, but also to become the father of the faithful. He was, in fact, of course, the man that God was going to work with. And with this transformation, it's safe to say that Abraham is welcomed into the family of Elohim. Genesis 17 carries the story. We won't belabor it here. Abraham's covenant with Elohim was sealed by circumcision. And you'll notice that the names for God change as you go through Genesis 17 in terms of what particular function and form God is revealing himself and working with Abraham. Abraham's male descendants were to be circumcised from the eighth day after their birth, and when Abraham's children were formed into the nation of Israel, provision was made to allow people of other nations, Gentiles, to also become part of the Commonwealth of Israel. It never was the case that Israel was designed, in God's mind, to be an exclusive nation made up only of Abraham's children. There was always provision for something more from the very beginning. There was a means or a method by which they could be assimilated into Israelite society. We might say convert to becoming an Israelite. And while there was no specific legal provision that you can go to in Scripture, no specific legal formula to accommodate that conversion, that grant of citizenship, there was an example of what it meant to be an Israelite. So on the basis of example, it was determined how one who was not of Abraham's lineage could become an Israelite, how a Gentile could become a citizen of Israel. He or she had to do simply what an Israelite did. What that meant was that if you were male, you had to be circumcised, regardless of your age. Females had no similar requirement, obviously, but whether male or female, one had to take on the covenant, keep the law. The convert also had to give the required offerings, the burnt offerings, and also the sacrifices for sin and trespass that preceded those burnt offerings. And the convert had to do one more thing. They had to be baptized or bathed. This was decided on the basis of examples in the law. In Israel, when an individual became unclean, or he or she had to present him or herself to the priest would declare them unclean, and then the priest would say, "Go bathe." And they would go and bathe themselves. Gentiles were always considered, ceremonially speaking, unclean. That meant that if a Gentile wanted to become an Israelite, one of the things that Gentile had to do was present themselves to the priest, be declared unclean, and then go and bathe themselves. It's part of their rite of passage, if you will. Baptism is not new when we see John standing in the River Jordan. What's important, what is as important as the requirement to bathe, is the reason for doing so. Notice verse 31 of Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus 15, verse 31. "Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleannesses, so that they will not die in their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them." Undoubtedly, where our phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness, comes from. Israel was a nation that was to be clean in the flesh. The eternal Yahweh dealt with Israel, so they must be clean in the flesh. The eternal was clean and pure. They were a holy people to him, and cleanliness was part of that. You might just want to jot down in your notes Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. "When John the Baptist arrived, he came to prepare the way for the Messiah as prophesied by Isaiah and recorded in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. What John did was something old and something new. What was old was that those who wished to be part of the kingdom John spoke about had to be baptized, bathed for their uncleanness. What was new was the fact that this was something John, as a prophet, as a man of God, did for them, not something that they did for themselves. In other words, John had to make a determination about their willingness to be clean, to change, or as the New Testament records it, repent. Matthew 3 and verse 1. While you're turning there, notice that the issue now when John the Baptist, the other thing that's new and the issue now that John the Baptist is on the scene is not ceremonial uncleanness or personal hygiene. The issue is spiritual cleanliness or repentance. Matthew 3 and verse 1. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent,'" in the Greek, metanoeo, which means a true change of heart, reaching down inside what's wrong with man and being willing to change it. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's another world than the one you're living in. And that world requires something that you don't know about yet. It requires a change of heart. And there's no change of heart unless there's a willingness to have a change of heart. "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready for the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem, in verse 5, was going out to him and all Judea and all the districts around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. The essence of John's mission was to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus, the beginning of the Father's call, if you will. His reclamation of his creation, the restoration of all things. Access to the Messiah required a sincere willingness to change one's heart. All that was required for citizenship in Israel was an acceptance of the covenant of circumcision, a confession to keep the law, and the giving of certain sacrifices and offerings. This is a very different program, and it didn't escape the attention of the Orthodox of his time. John was himself an advertisement of what repentance would mean for Israel. He was an odd duck, a very different sort of fellow. He wasn't like the rest of humanity. There was one other thing that was not new in John's message and his mission. The kingdom of heaven, like the kingdom of Israel, was for all men everywhere. If the requirements for citizenship, that is, a willingness to change accompanied by action evidencing the willingness, was sincere, if those requirements were met, citizenship in the kingdom of heaven was possible, was a fact, could be a fact. Luke's account in chapter 3 and verse 6 make it clear that all flesh, as Isaiah noted in chapter 40 and verse 5, would see salvation. Turn over to John chapter 3, and we'll pick up the story in verse 10. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." John the Baptist may be the first and best true economist in the modern era, because if only this advice were applied in our world today, the problems we have, economically speaking, wouldn't exist. Simple, isn't it? But we have found a way to complicate it. Verse 12, and some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And let's stop here and just think about who it is that's come to be baptized. These are tax collectors. Not a typical occupation for a Jew, not unheard of for a Jew to be a tax collector, but tax collectors were among the sinners, you'll recall, in many places in the gospel accounts. They were classed among the sinners, and not typically an occupation a Jew would undertake. In all likelihood, most of these people were Gentiles, these tax collectors. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." I hope the IRS is listening. And they said to him, in verse 13, and he said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." In verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him. Who are these people? Roman soldiers, not Jews, surely, Gentiles. Questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." All very practical advice, but at the heart of it is a different heart. It requires a different way of looking at one's self and one's relationship to others. Verse Verse 15, now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, in verse 16, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Speaking of a judgment to come, he says, and then in verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat in his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist's work begins with a warning. Part of what he is attempting to do is he's teaching these people is first warn them, change. There's a whole different world that you don't know anything about. But if you want to know about it, here are some things you can do practically in your life that make a difference, that speak to the presence of a different heart, a different mind, a different view of who you are, a journey outside yourself. And if you don't, if you're unwilling, there's a judgment. That's true of us today, true for us today. When people who hear his message ask him what it means to begin, he begins to teach. He warns and he teaches the pattern of communicating, not just with Israel, but the whole world, that is established with the coming of Jesus is warning and teaching. This is what it means to prepare the way of the Lord. John said his mission was to prepare the way of the Lord. And that's how he did it. The elect today accomplish the Father's will and prepare the way for Jesus' return by first doing what John instructed all men to do. Be willing to change and demonstrate that willingness by what we actually do. I guess you could say he didn't say preach the gospel, he said obey it. More about that in a minute. The public message announcing the return of the Messiah should, out of love, warn others of the impending judgment to come. It's not a matter of whether Jesus is returning. That's not even the question. The question isn't even when. You don't get to know that. I don't get to know that. Not even the day or the hour. So let's not even try to guess the month of the year, okay? It's just a waste of time. But we do. We've done it. Lots of people engage in that kind of folly. God says, well, you don't get to know the day or the hour. Okay, well, let me try the month and the year. The public message should, as I said, out of love, warn others of the impending judgment that precedes the return of Jesus Christ and invite them to change. To share our calling. This is an initial baptism, not with water, but solely with the Word of God. When we prepare the way of the Lord, we don't stand in the River Jordan or in a swimming pool and baptize people. We baptize them, if you will, with the washing of the water of the Word. In that sense, what we do differs from what John the Baptist did when we proclaim that message, but it isn't different in substance, in purpose. It's just different in method and manner. And it's a baptism, as John's baptism was, that's preparatory to the receiving of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and of his baptism. And they are distinct, as we'll see. A baptism of the Holy Spirit, as John called it at the end there, Luke chapter 3. That baptism of the Holy Spirit is for the truly willing, not for the faint of heart, because that Holy Spirit cuts like a two-edged sword down to bone and marrow and sinew. It literally takes us apart and exposes for our own benefit who we are, what we are. And for those of us who want to live a new way of life and to be spiritually healed from the inside out, that is an essential part of our existence, an essential part of the program. And finally, there is, as John the Baptist tells us, for the unwilling, a judgment. Those who won't heed the warning, who are unwilling for whatever reason to listen to the instruction and yield to it, there is a baptism of fire, Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. What cannot be overemphasized here is that the purpose of all these cleansings, these baptisms, this process that we go through, water, the Holy Spirit, fire, is that a new world whose government is administered by the Messiah is coming. And to the extent that our Father is calling us, has called us, is calling others, it is already here for us. The challenge has been laid before us. This was not the Messiah coming to reestablish the kingdom of Israel and the throne of David. This was no longer just about Abraham's children. I think John was the one that said God could raise up stones as children to Abraham, if that's what he wanted to do. This was something new. It was the Father acting to implement the next phase of his plan of reclaiming his creation. And if no one else grasped the reality of the difference without actually understanding everything John was saying, the scribes and the Pharisees most certainly did. John's baptism required repentance and obedience. It did not require circumcision, which makes you wonder what kind of blindness fell over the apostles in the first century that required an Acts 15 conference. Because John, by example, didn't require circumcision. It just points to the fact that God doesn't reveal everything he's doing to his servants all at one time. He meets it out according to his will. And while John's baptism requires bathing to be clean, John makes the determination of whether an individual is willing to change. John is looking for a willing heart, not just somebody who has physically done something to put him in a posture of being ceremonially unclean and needing to bathe. Everybody needs to bathe because everybody has an incurably sick heart. It's what we are that is repented of, not just what we do. This is a change, a massive, massive change. And as I said, John isn't as interested in telling us to go preach the gospel as he is in telling us to obey it. Obey the good news that there's a different world. It's coming in earnest, but there's a different world that you can have access to now. The Apostle Peter picks up this theme of obedience, of obeying the gospel, and you can read it in 1 Peter 4. I won't take the time to take you through that entire chapter, but that's the essence of that entire chapter. So please make a note of it and take some personal time and spend some personal time with the Apostle Peter and the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. To be a part of the kingdom of heaven, John does not require ritual offerings or sacrifices for sin. John does impose the requirement that the citizens of the kingdom of God become living offerings and sacrifices, that we actually change, that we actually do something different. We do it. We don't have the transference of an offering which says we're acceptable to God, or an offering which pays the penalty that comes later with Jesus Christ. But his point is, we need to change. What needs to be offered to God is our willingness to change, at the level of our heart. Romans chapter 12 is helpful in that regard. And because circumcision and ritual sacrifice are omitted from requirements to be part of the kingdom of God, the scribes and the Pharisees have a problem. They want to know by what authority John is doing this. And John basically says, you don't get to know that. Go away and come back once you've demonstrated your willingness to change. He tells the Orthodox leaders of the day, you don't have this figured out yet. The fact that you're children of Abraham doesn't mean anything, Matthew 3. What means something is your willingness to be different than what you are. And because of who you are, you have to prove that to me. I have that authority, John is telling them. I don't have to baptize you until you can prove to me that there's a willingness in you to be something other than what you are. No wonder they were upset with him. John's message is that pedigree has no place in the kingdom of God. That's not what it's about. Your physical lineage doesn't buy you anything. So he says to a group of people accustomed to thinking of themselves as morally superior, go away, because you're not. No man can claim moral superiority. That is a right reserved to our Father in heaven. Even Jesus wouldn't call himself good as he walked this earth in the flesh. It was also not popular to those looking for a Messiah who would put down their Roman oppressors and restore Israel to its position of prominence and power to hear such a message. I guess it sent a signal that that wasn't exactly what was going to happen. Everything that they thought popularly wasn't part of the program. The Orthodox belief was not, however, what the prophets had ever taught. Nor was it John's message, nor would it be the Messiah's message. Notwithstanding that fact, what they failed to appreciate and get on board with through the entirety of Jesus' ministry, for the most part, is that there was a complete shift in focus that had occurred. And while our Father in heaven did preserve Israel's priority over other nations with respect to the good news about a kingdom, about a new world, he also made it clear that this message was about salvation for all mankind, curing that problem, that defect, healing the sickness of man's heart. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles or all the other nations, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in the Greek, when it tells this command to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it's a rather distributive term. It means go from house to house. Search them out. It wasn't that it wasn't known where they were. It was known. Jesus wouldn't have sent them if it weren't known. He wouldn't have given them a job to do if they couldn't have accomplished it. Go from house to house. Find them. Deal with them. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. The Father's priority to Israel, because Israel was his. It wasn't just that the name Israel was a physical name. Isaiah tells us in chapter 41, I believe, I'm working from memory, that Israel was the Eternal's surname. It was also the Eternal's name that he gave to Jacob. They were his firstborn, and he loved them, and he was going to preserve their preference. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, but as I said earlier, it wasn't the only baptism. Luke 3 and verse 3, citing Isaiah 40, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And just so we understand, in the gospel accounts and in the apostolic writings, when we read the word God, it is a reference to the Father. And when we read the word Lord, it is a reference to Jesus Christ. That's important here, because what we're being told by Luke is that this is the Father's will. This is the Father's plan. This is what the Father is doing. When the time came for Jesus to come, and when the Father began communicating to his servants through Jesus Christ, he began with his servant called John and had him prepare the way. The servant was illustrating for the called out ones through the ages, to the end of the age, man's role on earth. Just what the work of the elect is and the pattern of those called to do should follow to do that work, preparing the way for the second coming of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist set the pattern for that, specifically through its warning and teaching. We are to prepare people's minds to receive the Messiah when the Father calls and brings them to him. And notwithstanding the mission given to John the Baptist, he was not the only one baptizing. Jesus' disciples baptized as well. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 3, verse 22, where we read, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he spent some time there with them and baptized. John was also baptizing in Anon near Salim, because water was abundant there, and people kept coming and were being baptized. And John, of course, had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, a discussion about purification, and essentially that's what we've seen earlier, that baptism is about purification. It's about bathing and being clean, eliminating uncleanness. A discussion about purification arose between John's disciples and a Jew. And they came to Judea and said to him, Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you testified, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. And John answered, no one can receive anything except what has been given from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. So we have two parallel events. John the Baptist continuing to prepare the way for the Messiah, and the Messiah, or his disciples, more correctly, baptizing themselves on his behalf, on Jesus' behalf. There is a distinction in these baptisms. But let's turn over to Acts chapter 19, where we find another example of these two very different baptisms. There's a story of Paul coming into Ephesus in verse 1, chapter 19 of the book of Acts. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the interior regions and came to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers?" Lost my spot here. Hang on. And they replied, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they answered, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one that was to come after him. That is, in Jesus. Upon hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord." And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Altogether, there were about 12 of them. It's evident from Luke's account of Paul's activities that these two baptisms, these two very separate works, if you will, were operating concurrently. It's equally clear that they were not the same thing. It's also the case that not every one of John's disciples followed Jesus at that time. Not everyone was called to that next phase where they received the Holy Spirit, whether it was their willingness, lack of willingness, the Father's choice. No one can judge it. It's not for a man to judge. It's just a fact of the way it transpired. It's evident John's baptism, which was representative of John's function, was to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was to prepare the whole world, anyone that would come. There were no limitations. There were no restrictions on nationality, race, gender. Just someone had to be old enough to be able to demonstrate a willingness to change. He said it of himself, quoting the book of Isaiah, "All flesh should see the salvation of God." A baptism of repentance to wash away sin instill a willingness of heart to change, to enable a far greater gift to be given, to be received. Jesus Christ's baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit. What else is distinct about Christ's baptism when compared to John's is that while John's baptism was a baptism of water, with water, to wash away sin, Jesus' baptism was designed to bring death to sin. A very, very different thing. A very, very different level of involvement in a relationship with our Father and our elder brother. Designed to bring death to sin and to make the Holy Spirit available to produce new life, a complete transformation and healing of that very, very sick heart. Not incurable apart from the Holy Spirit, but without it, certainly incurably sick. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. In verse 8, now we have died with Christ. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Christ's baptism was more than just a cleansing. It's a death to sin and a resurrection to new life. It's a symbol of his work of regeneration and renewal. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 through 22 tell us that. Despite, however, Jesus' activity, John continued to work until he was thrown into prison and later beheaded. He continued to prepare the way for the Messiah, continued to help people be in a frame of mind to receive them when the Father would call them to that level of repentance, to the level of repentance or change where they were willing to actually completely abandon their own death grip on their own ideas, their own opinions, their own values, their own way of life, and be willing to accept a new way of life. The importance of this pattern for us and for all of God's elect is that it teaches us that our responsibility is to both live this message and share it so that all flesh may be saved in the Father's time and according to his will. Like John, we are here to prepare the way for the Messiah with a message of warning and teaching. It's abundantly clear, and the Apostle Paul makes it even clearer, as we'll see. This is the witness we heard so much about from Mr. Armstrong in Matthew 24:14. It's a proclamation of good news. It is the good news that mankind can change, that the incurably sick can be healed and have a relationship with our makers. And it's a warning, read 1 Peter 4, of what will happen if we don't, if we are found to be among the unwilling. We are, to the degree that we have the opportunity, as John did, both warn and teach. The mission has not changed. Our purpose for our calling is the same. And it is the same for all that are called. The second front of our Father's work is to make disciples. We know that from Matthew 28. To teach them what it means to change, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, actually. And that can only happen, if we can tell them what we've actually done to make those changes ourselves. This isn't an academic program. It's a program of action. It's not just about standing up and telling people what they need to do. It's first about doing what our Father tells us we need to do. And if you've been at this a while, you might feel like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. How can I do this? How do I do this? Who's going to save me from myself, the enemy within? But that's the challenge. That's just how desperately sick mankind is. We are. The Apostle Paul was amazingly self-effacing in describing his own inability at times to behave as though he had the Holy Spirit. He said it was hard. It was tough. He kept doing the things he didn't want to do. In his mind, he served the law of God, but somehow the translation didn't get to the rest of him. I think that's tremendously encouraging. At least it's encouraging for me to know that someday I might actually get there. I might actually be able to do what I want to do based upon what the Holy Spirit leads me to do. But it's a struggle. And there isn't anybody who doesn't struggle with it. And if they're telling you they don't, they're probably not fully engaged in the program. They don't understand. It's tough. And if we don't work at doing it and producing these changes in ourselves, when it comes time to share this calling with others, how are we going to teach them? What do we have to say? It is the good news that mankind can change. it is great news that we can have a relationship with our makers. It's a daunting warning that comes to us about what happens if we lose our willingness to do that. If we lose our willingness to obey the gospel. It's great to be focused on preaching it. But obedience to it makes preaching it viable. And without obedience to it, preaching it means nothing. Romans 10, verse 11. No one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all obeyed the good news. It's not just about preaching it. It's about obeying it. We don't think of obeying the good news. It seems oxymoronic. It seems outside of the way we should think. It's not orthodox. It's a twist. For not all obeyed the good news, for Isaiah says, the Lord, who has believed our message? And when you read Romans chapter 7, you can understand why. Because even the Apostle Paul comes to a point of near desperation, except that he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ will save him, that the Holy Spirit can heal him and will. That as we read in Romans 10, as he wrote, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of Christ. The word of Christ that goes forth from his brothers and sisters, his family, those that elect to undertake the mission, the word that performs a washing on those who hear it and respond to it, if it's allowed to do so. And then it begins to regenerate the minds of those people. And it prepares them to respond to Jesus Christ, to receive the Holy Spirit, to endure the incredible difficulty of coming to know what and who they are, and still not give up, still be willing to be healed and be changed. If we are willing to share our faith, hope, and love with those our Father calls, they too can, like us, become students, can learn to change themselves. And no one else can change another person. No one else can change another human being. No one can turn another human being's heart toward the Father. That's his job, to turn hearts through the power of the Spirit, through his Son, Jesus Christ. And if we all do that, our Father's family will grow. Not all will take that step. But it's our Father's will that all should have a chance. We read that in 2 Peter 3:9. And for the elect, the washing that comes from the water of the word is what sanctifies us. It's what sets us apart. It's what makes it possible for us to dwell within the family of our Father in the same way that Abraham became a part of the family of Elohim when he was made spiritually alive. According to the Apostle Paul, Jesus did in fact sacrifice himself just for that purpose. That was the point of it. The story is there in Philippians 2. If the purpose of this baptism, this washing, sounds similar to the purpose for washing in Israel as contained in outlined in Leviticus, it's because what was outlined in Leviticus bore a pattern for us, the actual fulfillment of which we find here in these scriptures. Even the book of Leviticus speaks to a transformation of heart, loving one's neighbor as oneself. This is about erasing the nature that separates us from our father and our elder brother. There is nothing, I repeat, nothing physical about this process. It doesn't mean there aren't physical things we have to do, but this is spiritual, holy, unequivocally, totally, completely, and without reservation, spiritual in nature. The Apostle Paul in Colossians provides us with some additional insight on the parallel work of John the Baptist and Jesus and the process in which we are engaged as people called by our Father. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You have heard of this hope before in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you, just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so has it been bearing fruit among you from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. Verse 24. Drop down to verse 24. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, ecclesia, the called out ones. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the nations are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. One faith, one hope, one love, one spirit, one purpose, to become like our elder brother. In Colossians 3, in verse 1, Paul addresses the work of the elect among the elect, the governance of ourselves amongst ourselves. Paul says, beginning in verse 1, Colossians 3, so if you have been raised with Christ, that is, you have had the baptism of Jesus Christ, death to sin, resurrected to a new life in the Spirit, seek the things that are above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth, for you have been dead to sin. Your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. There's the warning. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life, but now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, and that's any kind of dishonest communication. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourself with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is in all, is all, and is in all. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bear one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Tough work. Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, unifies, unites, binds everything together, the same faith, the same hope, the same love, the same calling from the same Father, through the same Son, with the same Spirit. Clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish or warn, because we love each other, one another in all wisdom and with gratitude in your hearts. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. These things are accomplished amongst ourselves. Warning and teaching. That's the program. That's the only program. Paul says that these things are accomplished among ourselves the same way they're accomplished in those that we deal with, whom we do not now share a calling that we hope will be called, that we will work with when they are. Admonition or warning, teaching in love. It's part of our responsibility to one another, part of how we learn to value our common welfare above our own. The mission is the same because the objective is the same, to present every individual mature in Christ. The objective is to learn to think like our older brother. There is no division within Christ. There is no division within the Father. There is no division between the Father and the Son. So why are we, their family, divided? What are we doing wrong? And what do we need to change? As Passover approaches, perhaps we, especially those of us who are ordained to serve our Father's children, can do some serious soul searching on those questions.